this. All my notes here, this is just like Linus's blanket. They don't really serve a purpose. They're just my emotional support. You know, it's really interesting. I got all these notes that I've written, and I wrote some notes while Seth was speaking that I could easily build off of, and I will be touching on a few things. And then for Ben here, it's like all of this and even over here, and I thought I could even just, I could teach five messages off of the things that built off of what Ben shared, which I don't mean to puff you up, but I so enjoy when you teach. It blesses. I do. There's some cover band. And you know, actually, and I thought one more thing. This is great. I thought of a way in which we can evangelize the culture in which we're living in, because my wife was a high school teacher, and she encountered that whole, you know, your pronouns thing. And I thought, well, you know, after listening to Ben and us being Proverbs 31, you know, we can be she, call me she and her. Those are my personal pronouns. And what? Yeah, because we're part of the bride of Christ. We're the church. And so.
Sanctified gender dysphoria.
Yeah.
STD for sure.
I thought that was great. So before we go any further, let's do open in a word of prayer as we go over this last session together. Lord, what a blessing it has been to be together. Lord, we thank you for how you have worked in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for the relationships that have been strengthened and also too, maybe even just made new, initiated, made new friendships with brothers in Christ here. And so, Lord, we just, as we look at this last section of Scripture, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and Lord, that we would go back to our churches, our homes, changed men. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Like I said, I got a lot of stuff here. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to cover it all. I never do. You know, what we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 2, so please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And as well as what I had covered last night in Revelation chapter 19, and talking about the honeymoon experience of the victory of salvation, God's work in our lives. And then Ben brought up, you know, what it was like before, you know, what we were like before we met our wives. And then it got me thinking, well, you know, the theme of the conference being rejoice. And as I mentioned last night, under the context of rejoice or rejoicing because of victory, I thought, okay, with the bride of Christ in Revelation 19 and then the Proverbs 31 woman, I thought, you know, there comes a point in a relationship or a marriage. Now, I mentioned my wife and I, we're coming up on 40 years, and it's a common expression, so I don't necessarily say it's applicable to us, but you've heard the expression, the honeymoon is over. What happens when the honeymoon is over? Are we able to rejoice? And the contrast that I'm going to make is, you know, it's the other side of the coin. If we can rejoice because of victories, well, what if the things that we're going through right now, how do we rejoice in the suffering? How do we rejoice in the trials? How do we rejoice in the needs, the necessities? How do we rejoice during those things? And as I was praying about where to go, and I was just going to simply go back to Revelation 19, but I thought, you know, it made me think of this portion of Scripture here in Philippians chapter 2, and I think it was Seth who read the first part of it talking about Jesus. And then verse 4, what Paul says to the Philippians is, look not every man on his own things, but let every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being made the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus in the gospel says, if any man's going to be my disciple, let him take up his cross, follow me. It's not always about victory. And I think sometimes people want to kind of frame Christianity that way. You accept Jesus and you know what? Your life, it's going to be, you're going to marry the prettiest girl, you have the biggest house, the best job, money in the bank. I mean, this whole false positive confession theology that's been built on some of those premises when you isolate just one portion of Scripture. But it is, and I like the point that Ben was making in that, you know, there is sacrifice. And even the example that he gave of David and wanting to atone for the sin that he had committed in numbering the people and making that offering a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, depending on which portion of the Scripture you read it from, he's called both. But, you know, the king offers, I mean, you know, Araunah offers him, hey, take the threshing floor, take the wood that you need, take the ox that you need to offer sacrifice. And David says, I'll not offer to God that which does not cost me something. I'll not offer it to God. It doesn't cost you anything. It isn't worth anything. But getting back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul goes on to say, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. A lot of murmuring. In the Old Testament, God's people murmured a lot in the wilderness, and as a result, it brought God's judgment. It's a wonder that the church today doesn't go through more of God's discipline because of the murmuring. And sometimes the murmuring is against what's going on in the world. Sometimes the murmuring is against what's going on in the church. But we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. I mean, I look at verse 15 and I think this could be written about what we're to look like to the world today. What does it look like? We're to rejoice. Well, yes, we can rejoice in victory, but we're also supposed to rejoice even during this time that we're going through or going through the trials or anything that, I mean, you can't have been a Christian for any period of time without having gone through some trials. And I'm going to talk about those things in a minute. But what it looks like and what God wants us to be is that when the world looks at us or when God looks at us, we're blameless, we're harmless. But I don't think that that would characterize what I would call the church today. The church isn't harmless. It's been weaponized. You know, there are a lot of attack sheep out there. And we're to be harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked... See, and God's Word acknowledges that the world that we're living in is crooked and perverse. Because again, you can say, well, the reason why I'm so angry, or the reason why I'm taking up... is because of how crooked and wicked and perverse this world is. I would make a good angry old man. I have to fight against, I'm going to be honest, I have to fight against that tendency. As I've gotten older, I have to pray that God guards my heart, that I'm not the guy that opens the door from my house and yells at the kids, hey, get off my lawn. You know what does bother me? My office in our house, and we live on a very busy corner, which is a half a block from a school. And we've got a stop sign there because of it. and cars all day long will just either barely slow down or not stop at all. And I get so mad about people breaking the law. But when I do it, it's okay. But I've got to guard, we need to guard against those things. And one of the things I will say is that as we do get older, for those of us, I mean, Ben kept saying, you old heads. Matter of fact, when he asked what I thought about the Jesus Revolution movie, I thought, you know, you don't want to ask my opinion, and here's why. Because it's like asking my opinion of seeing any movie that has the military, especially the Marine Corps in it. I pick every, I'm a critic. It's like, oh wait, those chevrons aren't properly placed on the collar. Oh wait, that belt isn't lined up, and you know, any good Marine would know that. Or you don't blouse your boots that way. It's just like I pick out those things. Or look at that guy's hair. I mean, you know, it's like, okay, you don't want to ask my opinion because I'm critical of it. And the thing is, we did. We took a group of about 50 people from our fellowship to go see the movie. As a result, the theater had to move it into a bigger theater. The manager had to move it into a bigger theater, which was cool. And then afterwards, we were able to engage in conversation with people that were in the theater as well. And I know Tim Moulter, they actually invited people to church from the movie theater. They had cards all, you know, this is us. This is what this movie's about. It's about Calvary Chapel. But one thing, too, that again, not asking my opinion on something, Jan Smith, Chuck's oldest daughter, came out with some type of either tweet or something on social media that just simply put things in their right place, because I could look at it and be critical and say, well, you know, that is not a good portrayal of Pastor Chuck. He was a lot more, or even Kay and all these different things, and then picking out these little things in the movie. And then Jan came out with an exhortation. Said, it's just a movie, okay? It's entertainment. It's a movie. It characterizes, you know, that period of time. It's not a documentary. It's just a movie. So enjoy it for what it is, and the Lord can use that. But that's my, you know, to answer your question, Ben. I didn't want to come up and tell you that. I wanted to just say, yeah, I'd see it. I don't know that I would buy it, but I'd see it, or I'd see it again. But, and one thing I didn't know, and actually I should tell you this, it's not just about Calvary Chapel. Greg Laurie wrote the book some years back called Jesus Revolution. So it's actually about Greg Laurie and how he came to Christ and then the early, you know, kind of days of Calvary Chapel and of the Jesus movement. But I really enjoyed it. We had a great time together. It was a great outing. But that's all it is. But I also viewed it as a tool. A lot of people are talking about it right now. So it's great to be able to say, hey, you know what, go and see that movie's talking about kind of our roots as a movement. But getting back to then the passage here, in verse 15, that we're without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And Paul then goes on to write, because I believe this is one of his prison epistles. He's waiting to see the outcome. Is he going to be put to death? He's appealed to Caesar. In the highest court in the land, he ends up having been arrested in Jerusalem and then is heard by both Festus and Felix and Bernice and Agrippa the king. You know, and eventually he exercises his political right that he had as a Roman citizen, because again, he knows if he ends up back in Jerusalem, they're going to put him to, you know, the Jewish leader is just waiting for a chance to kill him. So he appeals to Caesar. He ends up in Rome. He is in prison. He has some liberties as a Roman citizen, but he's written some of these, you know, epistles. And so he's writing in that context too. He's waiting to see, am I going to be put to death for my faith, or am I going to be set free? And he's actually prepared to die. It doesn't matter to him. But he says there in verse 17, yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And so getting back then to my point about why I wanted to cover this section of Scripture, I wanted to be able to contrast, yes, it's easy to rejoice in victory, and yes, we can live here and now knowing what awaits us in heaven, and it's an assurance. And I think it's good to be focused on that, but we all go through trials. And how then do we deal with those trials? How do we rejoice? Or maybe you don't rejoice. We should. And I think, again, I could point to a lot of portions of Scripture that would demonstrate that. One of the things I thought about, too, in the Scripture, there are examples of people that suffered persecution and went through trials that sometimes we go through things and they're very, we look back on our lives. That was just a brief slice of time in my life that trial happened. And then it went on. I got over it, and then, then I'm back to, praising God and thanking Him. But there are a couple of examples that I thought of, and I thought about David, the life of David. And it was just this teenage boy when he is anointed to be king, and then he rises to the attention of the entire nation by going to battle. And he didn't go down and up to the battlefield there in the, I'm trying to think of the, you guys were just there in Israel, Elah, right?
Elah.
Yeah. And that's where Saul and the army of Israel's there, and this big giant of a man, Goliath, comes out every day and he's taunting and blaspheming and, hey, you send out your champion, I'll be the guy. You guys win. He beats me. We'll be your servants. I beat him. You're our servants. Let's make this simple. No need for all of our armies to engage in this bloodshed, because Goliath is a guy that thinks there isn't anybody that can beat me. He's got this pride and he's got this boasting, and he is filled with self, and on top of that, he's blaspheming the God of Israel. And even David is just showing up there as a young shepherd boy to just deliver some supplies to his three brothers that are in Saul's army. He's just there to kind of go back and tell Dad what's going on. He's not there to do anything else. But when he hears that Goliath, and because he has a heart for God, he goes, the story, he goes out and fights against him and ends up defeating him. And all of a sudden, David becomes probably the most famous gladiator in Israel's history, because he just simply went out with a slingshot and took out the giant. But one of the things that happens is that then Saul, who is the king, develops this jealousy. And then David is on the run for 8-10 years of his life. David is the guy that now Saul wants to kill. David is the guy who doesn't know who he can trust or where he can hide. And even of the 12 tribes, even at times his own tribe, Judah, there were towns that would send word to Saul, hey, isn't he hiding over here? And David went through it. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that David is called, and I think it's in 2 Samuel, let me just pull it up real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. And you don't have to go there because you'll know exactly what I mean here. But David is given a nickname and he is called the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. The Sweet Psalmist of Israel. Not only is he a giant killer, not only does he eventually end up becoming king, but you read through the Psalms and you read these Psalms that he had written, and there's an honesty to those things that he's written. But it made me think, okay, that is a reputation. On the subject of rejoicing, and I think if we, going through trials, or even as we age, if somehow that rejoicing is replaced with anger, bitterness, frustration, we can ruin the testimony of what people see, hopefully what our lives to be. And again, Ben mentioned it, it's what people just see on the external. That's just simply a reputation. What we are at home is what we really are. But again, that can be ruined because we allow then those things to rob the joy that we have. And as I thought about David and being referenced the Sweet Psalmist of Israel, he wasn't known as the grumpy old man or king of Israel. He wasn't known as the bitter, persecuted king of Israel. He's known as still, even going through the trials that he went through, he's still known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, I think about a couple of things then. How do you not let that happen, or how do you rejoice when you've gone through trials? One of the things that Pastor Chuck would say, a Chuckism, a little proverb that Chuck would say, and he would talk about the trials, and he would say they will either make you bitter or they will make you better. Only two options, bitter or better. You know, when you're a new, you know, and I think about the enemy's strategy, because the enemy's strategy, first of all, is to keep you from coming to Christ. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and he talks about the different type of seed, and he talks about the seed that falls by the wayside, and the birds of the air pluck that up, and Jesus explains the parable. He says, that's Satan. He's plucking up the word before it has a chance to take root and produce any fruit in your life. Satan's strategy is to keep a person from coming to Christ. Read C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. You know, he's just writing from the devil's perspective of this young devil in training, and he's got this older, wiser uncle Screwtape, and he's telling him how to keep his quote-unquote patient from coming to Christ. But then once a person comes to Christ, the devil's strategy has to change. And his strategy then is to keep you from bearing fruit, and his strategy is to rob you of that work that God is doing. And I think ultimately it comes down to he wants to isolate you. Because it's easy when a person is isolated to become, you know, more introspective, to have those problems, even as it's been brought up by technology. Because of technology, people don't even have to come to church anymore. They can just simply watch online. There's nothing wrong with watching online. I like, you know, when my wife and I travel, and we do travel quite a bit, it seems like, then I like being connected with what's going on at home. But I hear this when people come to church, just like, I watch online, but it's not the same. It's so much better being in fellowship with other believers. But, you know, a strategy of the enemy is to keep you isolated, to keep you from growing. You respond as a new believer. You need to recognize that's what he's going to try to do. He's going to try to keep you from producing any fruit for God's glory. And one of those things that, again, he's wanting to do is to keep you from rejoicing. I remember I'd been a Christian for just a short time, couple months. And one of the things that Calvary Chapel, we were a group of probably four or five families that had come out of Calvary Chapel Dana Point that were starting a church plant down in Oceanside. And one of the guys lived right on the beach, him and his wife. And frequently after Sunday morning service, it was just at their home, then we would have kind of a barbecue or cookout out on the beach there, and we would play volleyball. Well, actually, I should say we would not play volleyball. Because if you were at the men's conference a few years back, and Seth made reference to that, you'd have to be there. That's an inside joke, not volleyball. But we didn't play volleyball. But there was one guy that was really competitive. And imagine me weighing 135 pounds, being fit. I used to run 6-minute miles when I was in the Marine Corps. And this guy was so competitive. But we weren't playing that kind of volleyball. It was just beach volleyball with church family. But this guy didn't think that. And the thing is, every time the ball would go up and he happens to be at the net, he'd jump up and spike it down there. It didn't matter if it was a woman, a child, if there was an old lady. An old lady with disabilities on the other side of the net. He was just going to cram it down her throat. And I remember thinking, oh, I can't wait to get up there. I can't. And sure enough, it finally worked out. We're both up on the net, and the ball goes up. He's ready to spike it, and I go up, and I, you know, just able to get my hands up and pound it back as hard as I could. We both come falling down on our side of the net in the sand, and the ball's on his side. And I get up, and I'm like, yes, victory. And then his wife, who was the sweetest woman in church, Proverbs 31 woman, she says, Mike, stop being so proud. I had been a Christian for maybe 4 or 5 weeks. And because she said that, it hurt so bad that I thought, I'm never going to church again. That's exactly what I thought. There are people that have left church for those kinds of things. And yet that's exactly what the enemy wants. And so I bring this up because we need to guard against those things, but we also need to recognize that, you know, there is a great potential for the trials and for the different things that happen just in life and in church that can cause people to get bitter. Again, I could tell you story after story. I mean, when you've been a Christian and a pastor, as long as I have been, you know, we all have our stories of just things that, again, I love how, you know, Paul does this. He does this in 2 Corinthians chapter, or actually, I think it's, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he is warning the church at Corinth, which are very immature and carnal church to begin with. But he's concerned about spiritual deception coming in, and he's concerned about the fact that they pretty much would listen to anybody. They're a welcoming church. You know, and again, you should be familiar with this section of Scripture because it's a warning against deception, against false teachers and false apostles and prophets, and even calls them deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says it's no marvel because Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, just a few more verses down, one of the things that the Apostle Paul is going to say then that differentiates or separates the true from the false. You know, the person that is a genuine minister of Christ versus the guy or gal that's just simply posing or just simply doing it to take advantage of others or doing it for their own glory is the trials that they go through and the trials that they weather and the trials that they endure. And Paul then makes this list of things that he suffered and he even asked the question in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeying often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers. You know, this is the point where I would have just said, I'm always in peril. But Paul names all the different perils. Waters, robbers, countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. And then he also talks about the physical. In weariness, painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must need glory, and actually that word for glory could also mean to rejoice, but he says, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. You know, He separates then the true from the false, the person that's genuinely a Christian. Like I said earlier too, Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, take up the cross. It's sometimes by the things that we suffer. And yet our ability to still rejoice. How do you do that? You know, Paul, and I believe it's Silas, are put in jail in the book of Acts. And they're beaten first, openly, Philippian jail. And as they are there in the jail, they're thinking, why is this happening to me? Man, they really cut open my back with that whip they were using. No, that's not what the scripture says. They were worshiping. They were praising. I think sometimes too, we as Christians, we know what we should do, but it's not real. We just know, okay, I should forgive. And then you say to that person that's offended you, I just want you to know I forgive you. Okay, that's not real forgiveness. I mean, we know that we should rejoice in the times of trials and, you know, we're going through some hurt or some painful thing or just occupy some things weighing heavy on our mind, and yet we come and it's like, praise the Lord. But at the same time, it's like we want people to know I'm really suffering. No, it's genuine. Paul and Silas are worshiping and they are praying, and the foundations of the prison are shaken and the chains are broken and the doors come open, and God was delivering Paul and Silas. And the Philippian jailer is thinking, my responsibility is to make sure these prisoners stay in prison, and it doesn't matter. My boss isn't going to care whether or not it was, you know, an earthquake that killed the, I mean, that let these guys go. And so he's thinking he's going to die. He might as well do it himself. And he pulls his sword out of his sheath. And Paul can hear that. And he says, we're all in here. Do no harm to yourself. And then he comes in and he falls down at Paul's feet and says, what must I do to be saved? See, Paul is in prison. He is suffering. He is persecuted. You know, and yet at the same time, he's wanting another life to be changed by the gospel. And he recognizes that the things of this life are so temporary compared to eternity. And so when I think about that, and I even think about the list here that I just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered, I mean, we could probably all come up with our own list, and even I thought about this. I mean, the honeymoon is over. Reality sets in. I mentioned that first, like, 6 months of my walk with the Lord, all I could think of was, I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe I'm saved. But then the trials start to come. Some persecution. Different things happen. And then we struggle and sometimes we're hurt. I mean, in ministry too. I mean, were it not for ministry, were it not for God's call in my life, I probably would have walked away from God. Because I know my own weakness. I know how I respond to the trials, or how my flesh wants to respond to the trials. And even as I mentioned and read that section of scripture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and the things that Paul suffered, I think about the trials, and they come, I think, in three different ways. There is the physical, there is the spiritual, and I'll even say it, there is the emotional. And you can find all three there at the in Paul's list. He talks about the physical, being beaten, being whipped, being in the ocean or being in the sea, not knowing whether or not he's going to survive. It's something that is physical. When you're younger, you probably don't have the kind of physical things that sometimes older guys have. I mean, even just recently, you know, when Seth asked me to teach too, one of the things I know is I think, okay, there are going to be some attacks because it's a spiritual battle. The enemy loves to attack and tries to just kind of undo or at least try to hinder the work that God wants to do. And even too, maybe some of you recognize, okay, I knew that the conference was coming up, and yet all of a sudden certain things are happening that have never happened before, but they're happening now. A couple weeks ago, my thumb got locked into place. I won't go into all the details, but I ended up having to have hand surgery so they could cut away the sheathing from the thumb so that I could use it again. And it was painful when it was locked. And then if I happened to bend it, it would lock in the down position. But in the down position, it was excruciating, and I would have to pop it back into place. And that's just my thumb. You know, some of the brothers have asked me about my limp, and I don't even notice it anymore. because it's something I've had for so many years, but now I'm going to physical therapy, and it's like, it's one of those cases where the cure is, I think, worse than the malady itself, because that physical therapist, I come home, my wife says, how did it go? I said, oh, April, she really hurt me today. And I'm doing these stretches and these things. I mean, there's the physical. Paul talks about the physical. And you know, the enemy never stops on the physical. But again, how do we rejoice through that? Well, the Bible says that the outward man is perishing. The physical is always going to be a thing that happens. In the course of my life, I'd even forgot about some of the physical. But even as I was thinking about it, you know, a couple years ago, it was only about 2 years ago, all of a sudden I'm noticing this kind of bulge coming out in an area that it shouldn't be coming out, and realized I had a hernia. And I go in, and my doctor says, well, you know what, does it hurt? I said, no. I said, is it dangerous? He goes, well, it could be, but he said, if it doesn't hurt, and as long as the blood doesn't get cut off to that portion of the intestine that's being pushed out, you should be okay. But he said, but we can also address it. I said, well, how's it addressed? Surgery. Like, sign me up. And hernia surgery is probably, you know, where there's a couple ways of doing it. I even talked to the surgeon ahead of time. And then you hear about orthoscopic. And he said, well, you know, there's two different ways of doing it. But he says, I like going the traditional method of just making an incision, you know, putting some mesh, shoring up that wall and stitching it all up. And it is pain. Now, even we've got a woman in our church who is a physical therapist, and she said, oh, Pastor Mike, any type of surgery that involves your abdomen, the recovery is going to be really painful. And I didn't know that until she told me that. And then I had the surgery, and then I remember thinking, and I'm going to be honest, I have a high pain tolerance. After the surgery and when things, I'm coming out of it, because they put you under for it, but then they tell you, they prescribe some heavy-duty medications and, you know, make sure that you stay on top of the pain. You don't want to fall behind on the pain. And I thought, I'm just stubborn this way. I thought, well, I'm going to see if I can recover without taking anything. So I did. I'm not going to go into all of it as to my reason why. I got no problem with taking medication. It's just, I thought, you know, I'm just going to see if I can handle this. And I could. I don't want to. I don't ever want to go through that again. But there's the physical. Years ago, I had a staph infection in my back that nearly killed me. And I'm not saying that kind of as exaggerated, like, well, yeah, people always say it nearly killed me. No, by the time I'm in the hospital, I am dying. And even then, they were very alarmed. And once the infection gets into the bloodstream, I found this out afterwards, the doctors from infectious disease say normally bacteria, it'll gravitate towards the valve of your heart, and once it's in the bloodstream, 48 hours, you're dead. A staph infection. I mean, that my back hurt. I'm thinking my back is going to kill me. But it was the recovery that was difficult. And you know, again, these are physical things. And I remember even as I'm in the hospital there, and I was actually, I'm going to tell you honestly, I really did think I was going to die. And when my wife would come to visit me in the hospital, she looked at me like I was going to die. And she would be weeping, and she was just trying to hold it together. At the time, our daughter was only 10 years old. I mean, my prayer was a simple one, because when you settle those issues, those eternal issues, and you're standing upon the promises of God, you know, Paul talks about it. He says, for me to depart is way better. I'd rather be in God's presence. There is no more suffering. There is no more pain. But I remember as I was praying, and I remember saying, Lord, please spare my life, not for my sake, but for my wife's sake. You know, I just know how difficult it would be for her to have to go through that. And I'm going to tell you, too, I went into the hospital on a Sunday afternoon. They told me, if you survive this, you're either going to be fully paralyzed from the waist down, or paralyzed from the waist down, but also at this point, we're estimating that you're going to be in the hospital for 4 or 5 weeks. That's what they told me. Even a day or two into it, you're going to be here for weeks. And I went to the hospital Sunday night. On Monday, I am still in bed and things are hooked up to me and I've gone through MRIs and I'm on morphine, which was fantastic. But I remember praying during those lucid moments and I felt like the Lord just gave me a really simple word. He said to me, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be out of bed. And I remember thinking, there is no way I am going to be out of bed. I mean, I'm on the edge of dying. And that was Monday, Tuesday. My wife, she comes to see me in the evening. She goes back home. And she said the phone rang. And she was sure that it was the hospital going to call saying, sorry, but your husband passed away. Because I was in such rough shape. But that night, the next day, but it was still the next day, I felt like the Lord touched me. And so then it's about 11:45 at night on Tuesday, still technically the next day. And I sit up at first out of the bed. I'm just sitting on the edge of it. And then I buzz the little thing and the nurse comes in. She goes, are you okay? And I said, I am okay. She goes, can I help you? I said, yeah, help me get out of bed. Can you help me sit down? And then I actually walked to the restroom by myself using, I had IVs. And I came out of the hospital, not in weeks, but in 5 days. But I came out with a line that went into my arm, ran to my heart. I was on antibiotics for almost 5 months, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I was sleeping for a year. I slept for 14 to 16 hours. But that's where the real, the enemy loves to attack that, because in the physical, it's one thing. But then with kind of the emotional or even the spiritual, that's another realm of attack. And sometimes some of us can handle the physical much more easily than we can those other realms. And the enemy loves to work in those different areas. I mean, even back in our passage where Paul talks about the things that he suffered physically, but then he goes on and talks about the things that he mentions where he says the perils, the worry, the fear. I mean, that's the mental. That's even the emotional. He says in verse 27, the weariness and the painfulness, watching often. And then he adds to that, besides those things, the things I worry and care about how the churches are doing. And how do you deal with those things? How do you rejoice in those things? And even what does it look like to others that are watching our lives because we profess to be believers? Early on in our fellowship, every pastor, every church goes through these kinds of things, but you have people that come in with agendas. Sometimes you have church splits. You have different trials that go on. And I remember during one of these early seasons in the church that had happened. And one guy in the church, him and his wife, they had been gone to a number of churches and then were coming to Calvary Chapel, Twin Cities, for a short period of time. And when this all started to happen, the thing that he told me afterwards and he said to others was, and he could see how devastating it was, but he says, let's see how long Mike lasts before he runs back to California. And it's true. I want it. The enemy takes you through those trials because, he wants you to turn tail and run. But I thought, I can't. I can't walk away from what God has called me to do. And in a sense, I've been over the years stubborn that way. I have been. God has used that to keep my heart, my eyes fixed upon Him. So there's four things I wrote down. How to. How do you do it when you're going through the trials? Sure, it's easy to rejoice during, you know, the victories that we celebrate. But how do you do it when you're going through the trials, or even sometimes seasons or things that last for years or things that actually have no end to them? Because Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had. He says, he calls it a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. And he says that he prayed to the Lord three times. You know, if anybody thinks that it's dependent upon our faith, I mean, the Apostle Paul would have had the faith. He's seen God work. I mean, you're going to tell me Paul didn't have enough faith? And again, that's kind of the problem with some of that faith teaching. Or even to the guy that was blind, and Jesus' disciples say, hey, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, but that God might be glorified. But sometimes it's just God's will. And Paul understands that, because God answers that prayer by saying, my grace is sufficient. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And then Paul's like, yeah, that's true. Because when I go through those trials, in a way, I feel so much closer to God, because that's all I can do is to cling to Him. And He is there. He is always there. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. So my first how-to is my focus has to be on Him and not myself. When my focus is on myself, then yes, I will leave off the praising and the rejoicing and the worshiping. I mean, I also thought about the life of David, and one of the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba is that they have a child together, but that then God is going to take that child, that infant. And while the infant is sick, David is fasting, he is praying, he is, you know, wanting God to heal that child, because it's because of his own sin that his own child is on the verge of dying. And when his child then ends up dying, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, that David arose from the earth, and he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothing and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. His child died. He gets cleaned up and he worships. And then he came into his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And then his servants said unto him, what is this thing that you have done, that thou hast done? Thou did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. But see, through all of it, he's able to worship. He's able to accept what has happened because his focus is on God and not on himself. I mean, the enemy loves for you to take your eyes off of God and to fix your eyes upon yourself and the things that you're suffering. Oh, nobody knows what I've been through. You know, one thing I love about being a pastor is then the trials that I would go through, and I'd then share with other pastors that I looked up to. And then I would hear them say, yeah, I went through that. And then another pastor once told me, and I even heard it at Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, there are things that in a sense are mandatory for all of us as pastors. I think even for us as Christians, that we all go through. And when someone, you hear somebody going through, and you're like, yep, I've done that. I've been through that. And it's painful. I think even Pastor Chuck, and I've also heard other pastors share this, but when the winds blow strong, the roots grow deep. And it's through those trials that we endure that actually we end up becoming strengthened by those things. But your focus has to be on Him. My focus has to be on Him. Second one is my faith has to be in His Word. My faith has to be in His Word. By my faith being in His Word, it will keep my focus on Him. But it'll also give perspective as well. Because when your faith is in God's Word, then your perspective is changed, because we do tend to live in the here and now. Whereas, you know, there's so many things that affect our perspective. And when I go to the promises of God or even the Psalms, I mentioned David already. So many of those Psalms are written about the trials that he went through. And many times he lays out what it is that is just paining him. And then many times there's resolution or rejoicing at the end. But I will keep my eyes on the Lord. From whence comes my help? It comes from the hills. I mean, just, but sometimes you read them and it's like, it starts with a trial and it ends with a trial, at least no resolution in the psalm. But what's important is our perspective. And again, when we take our focus off of God and we fix it on ourselves or the circumstance, then our perspective is wrong or skewed. And I read this years ago in a devotional that was written by Chuck Swindoll, and it was in a book my wife and I used to love to read as a morning devotional from time to time called Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life. And just this portion of this devotional, it was titled The View from Mount Perspective. And so Chuck Swindoll wrote this. I'll just read this quick little section here. The college girl had two problems common to most students, low grades and no money. She was forced to communicate both to her parents. You need to understand this was before cell phones, text messages. We used to write letters to our parents when we were away. But says she knew she would, she knew that they would have trouble understanding. After considerable thought, she used a creative approach to soften the blows of reality and wrote, "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after the 11th grade to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and planned to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." On the next page, she continued, "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C in French and flunked math. It is true that I'm going to need some money for my tuition payment." And Chuck says, pretty sharp college student, even bad news can sound like good news if it's seen from a certain vantage point. How's that for perspective? But you know, when our faith is in God's Word, we have that eternal perspective. That then even the trials can look like something pretty good because He's refining, He's purifying, He is teaching us through the trials to trust in Him. My focus has to be on Him. My faith has to be in His Word. My third one is my fellowship has to continue. My fellowship with God, my fellowship with God's people. I already mentioned earlier, I think it's the enemy's strategy to isolate people. And when we are isolated, then it is easy. Even as believers, you know, this illustration used to, you know, I'd heard it floating around, especially when I first got saved, it was kind of an encouragement to find a biblical church to get plugged in and to be a part of it. Because when you're isolated, it's like taking a lump of coal that initially is on fire. But if you isolate it from the rest of the coals, it burns out much easier, right? You know, one thing that the writer of Hebrews says, and he says this in chapter 10, verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching." I think, again, this is something that happens in the life of believers so easily. You know, people, us as pastors, we see this. People come and go from our churches. Or people just simply, because of the trials, they isolate themselves And they're not with the rest of the body of believers. And I know people will say, well, I don't have to go to church to be saved. No, you don't. You don't. I don't have to go to church, to be in a good relationship with God. No, you don't. But if you want to have a good relationship with God that is producing fruit, if you want to guard your heart against eventually falling away, if you want to be a part of, again, the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the scripture, how they're used to edify the body in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 as well. Those spiritual gifts are given not just so that, again, the pastor's up there or the worship team. The gifts, the body of Christ should be using its spiritual gifts to build the church up and to edify. And even too, the Bible says that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. I mean, people begin to close ranks in on you. And again, that will happen as long as you continue to be in fellowship. In fellowship with other believers, but also in fellowship with God. Because kind of like Elijah in the Old Testament, there comes a point where he gets discouraged. I mean, on Mount Carmel, fire comes down, consumes his sacrifice. It proves that there's one true God. The false gods of Baal are put to death. And it seems to be a turning point in Israel's history. And yet, Ahab, wicked Queen Jezebel, hey, tell him he's going to be like one of those prophets. And all of a sudden, Elijah's on the run. And he's discouraged. I think he's disillusioned. Because things didn't go the way he thought. And then when he's up there on the mountain, God says, what are you doing here? And he says, I've been zealous for the Lord, and now they're just seeking my life. And he didn't really answer the question, but God keeps asking him and pressing him and tells him. But we have to be in fellowship with God. We have to guard that relationship that we have with him every day. Spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, spend time just, again, too, talking and dealing with the things that we're going through, even the trials. And when we do, we will rejoice because we will realize that God is still seated on the throne. My focus has to be on him. My faith has to be in his word. My fellowship has to continue with God and with God's people. But lastly, I need to remember my future is already written. Revelation chapter 19, the bride of Christ. My pronouns are she and her. We're there. We're part of that group. We just need to... No, I'm just kidding about the pronouns. Don't call me that. Yeah, please don't call me that. But we have to remember that for God's people, there is an assurance. And when I think of that assurance, then I can still rejoice even in the midst of the trials of whatever might be going on now. So that's what I got. Closing in prayer. Am I dismissing everyone or are you going to come up here? I'll close in prayer and then you do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Lord, what a blessing it has been to be here together with my brothers and to be reminded and even encouraged, exhort, challenged. I pray, God, that as each one of these guys goes back to their homes, again, too, that they're refreshed and renewed and encouraged and rejoicing, Lord, in the work that you have done. I pray for traveling mercies for those that have to travel any distance and maybe even encounter some icy or snow-packed roads. We pray, God, that you'd go before us. And we just thank you for this time. Thank you for Calvary Chapel Fargo and for their continuing hosting this each and every year. And we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until then, Lord, we want to be faithful to encourage and to be built up in you and to rejoice in the works that you have done and the works that you will do. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. And the men said,